in song, they assigned it to the priests, to the monks. They were the ones who sang, not the people. And virtually all the singing and the chanting that was done in Latin. So, of course, the educated and aristocratic classes knew Latin, but the average commoner, the average person, did not know Latin. And yet these songs, sung by the monks or chanted by the monks, were given in this language that the people could not understand. And amongst many things that happened in the Reformation, there was a reformation of worship. And I want to talk about that in a very narrow field. Luther knew that what they were doing in this regard, when it comes to worship, particularly worship in song, it's a very narrow field here, but Luther understood that that was wrong. He came to understand, anyway, that that was wrong, and that there was no spiritual benefit for the average German to be sitting there in church, so-called church, and listen to other people chanting unintelligible words, unintelligible to them because they didn't understand Latin. It communicated nothing comprehensible. There could be no worship of the average believer in that environment through that practice. They would hear other people saying stuff, whatever that stuff was. And Luther understood the biblical principle that we are to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And that's not being done when all you can hear are Rome's appointed deputies chanting indiscernible verbiage. There's no worship going on with the average person. Maybe the monks, to some degree, broken as it would have to be because of the Roman system, but yet the average person would get nothing from this. And Luther understood that was a problem. And at the root of all that Martin Luther was striving to achieve in bringing about the many, many reforms that he was looking to bring about, at the root of all those reforms, ultimately, was the biblical principle of sola scriptura. It is so fundamental. That was at the heart of everything. You say, well, I thought sola fide was. Well, there's no sola fide without sola scriptura. Where does sola fide come from? By what authority does he declare sola fide? Well, it comes from the foundational principle of sola scriptura. So I listened to the elder's sermon last week, and he talked about briefly the five solas. And all five of those solas, whether it be sola fide, or sola Christus, or sola gratias, or sola de la gloria, whether it's the glory of God in Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, all of those solas, well, where do those doctrines come from? The scriptures. So the whole Reformation was structured over the principle we have to go back to the scripture being our sole authority. And almost every Protestant of every stripe or Baptist who think they're not Protestants, you know what? We pretty much acknowledge that. We say the scriptures are our sole source for doctrine and practice. It's a phrase that believers are very, very used to. And that's true. Our sole source for doctrine and practice, the authority of it, all comes from the Word of God. So sola scriptura is everything. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church said, well, the magisterium of the church and the authority of church tradition is equally valid and as powerful and as authoritative as the Word. They're side by side. And the Reformation was saying, no, they're not side by side. What man says can never stand next to what God has said. Now, the thing is, that applies to the worship of God in every way. It applies to every facet of our living for Him. The scriptures stand as the foundation of our authority and our practice. And all the beliefs that, and all the reforms that all the reformers were striving for, and albeit they didn't strive perfectly. I guess what I mean is they didn't have all the nuances and all the understanding of everything correct. I'm not saying that. But they were going in the right direction because they understood the just shall live by faith, and that's built on the scriptures of the final authority. Now, with those two things, you're going to start running in the right direction, okay? And that's exactly what was happening, and it was built on that principle of sola scriptura, which is nothing more. When we talk about sola scriptura, the scriptures themselves being the ultimate authority for all practice and doctrine and faith, that's because it's God's divine revelation to man. When God speaks, everybody needs to be quiet. There's no one that's going to interrupt God when he speaks. Or if they do, they're definitely out of place. I'm afraid modern Christianity has done a lot of interrupting of God's speech. They don't want to hear what he has to say in many regards. The genesis for all those reforms that we could cover, we're not going to this today, that came from the Reformation, the genesis, the origin of those reforms came from this principle of sola scriptura. And it was Martin Luther who first made the application of this principle of sola scriptura to the doctrine of worship, and most particularly to the doctrine of worship as it relates to song. Now, this is a very, very narrow field that we're talking about this morning and this evening of sola scriptura, but we're talking about the application of sola scriptura to the corporate worship of God's people in song. Now, I want you to think about what Luther is responsible for. Luther is responsible for, number one, sola scriptura. That's where sola fide came from. He was studying the word. Sola scriptura, okay? So one of the first things he did was he gave the German people a German Bible. They had Latin Bibles. So what? The priest can read it. Well, guess what? The only gospel they could hear is that which was filtered through the poison of Rome. I don't think anybody should settle for that. Neither should you receive the gospel just from the filter of Pastor Gallagher or any of the elders or any minister. It has to be proven and established from the Word of God. So the first thing he did, he went to the Wartburg castle, and while he was there in hiding, because they said any man could openly kill Martin Luther, they get congratulations. They don't go to jail. And so he was in hiding to preserve his life, and while he's hid, he said, well, I'm going to do something profitable. I'm going to give the German people a Bible they can read. And he spent his time doing that. And flowing perfectly from these thoughts, Luther did something else. When he finally got back to Wittenberg, he re-established congregational singing. This was a unique thing. What is this? He restored congregational singing to the corporate worship of God's people. It's so foreign to us to think that the people weren't doing that. Well, that's what was happening. And then to boot, because he's going to be as faithful to his principles as possible, the songs he put in their mouths, he put them in German. So he gave them songs they could sing in their own language so that when they sing them to the Lord, they would actually be instructing themselves. You know, God doesn't actually need our worship. You do realize that. He doesn't need us to congratulate him. He doesn't need our praise and thanksgiving. He commands it, and he deserves it. But the truth is, we need it. He doesn't need it. He commands it. It's due him. We need to worship him. But when we worship him, we must worship him aright. Otherwise, we're instructing ourselves in false things about God, and God is not pleased with that. So Luther gave the people the Bible in their own vernacular. He gave them congregational singing. He took that congregational singing and removed it from Latin and gave it to them in the popular vernacular. And he made the Psalms of David, the centerpiece of that worship in song. You say, but Luther was a prolific hymn writer. Now, when we say hymn writer, we mean it in the modern pop sense, as opposed to the biblical sense. Because there's a modern way of understanding the word hymn, and then there's the biblical way of understanding a hymn. They say, well, Luther wrote songs of his own. That's true. But he separated them from the Psalms. And the Psalter was the centerpiece of their corporate worship in song. I've got something I want to read here. This is from Reformed, what's the fellow's name? Brian Swertley. So Brian Swertley was writing an article about this. And he says, Luther was skilled in music, himself composed many hymns, but he carefully distinguished between the Psalms and his hymns. An old lady in eastern Pennsylvania is said to have in her possession a German psalm book published by Luther himself. Of course, in Pennsylvania, a lot of German-speaking people, right? You got amongst the Amish and the Mennonites, and you got amongst Lutherans and that kind of thing. So she had a German psalm book published by Luther himself. The book closes with a collection of Luther's hymns. Now, you have to understand, it's a Psalter, but it closes. In other words, at the end of the Psalter are Luther's hymns that he wrote. But the old lady says that in her young days in Germany, quoting her, quote, its directions were rigidly obeyed. And in public worship, they sang only the Psalms of David. And the author goes on to say, the same order, as is well known, prevailed in all the other Reformed churches of Europe and the British Isles. They sang the Psalms. In worship, at corporate worship, as they came together in the assemblies, that was the practice. Luther himself, yes, he made many man-made odes, but they were to stand beneath the inspired Psalms of God, the songbook that God put in the middle of the Bible, and that Israel sang vigorously, but we today have ignored. You know, I had the two passages, we're not even going to look at the two passages this morning that were read this morning. I figured, let's take one passage from the Old Testament and one passage from the New Testament. And what we have is a command to sing psalms in the Old Testament and a command to sing psalms in the New Testament. And yet your average church will sing no psalms. Sometimes even the Reformed pretend to. They have their Trinity hymn book. And in their Trinity hymn book, which there are some bad hymns in there, there's some bad hymns in our hymn book by bad authors. We just try to avoid them, you know, it's kind of the ones that were there. Of course, the hymn books aren't up here. But even amongst the Reformed, they have their hymn, their psalms and their hymn books. You know, it used to be a paraphrase in metrical psalm meant something. It's almost word for word with minor adjustments just to make it come out right. But then a paraphrase psalm came to mean nothing. And that's what it means when the Reformed talk about a paraphrase psalm, nothing in their Reformed hymn books. They're not psalms. They'll take a thought, then they'll wax eloquent on it. And so little of it belongs to the psalms. You're not singing the psalms. You're taking an idea. And then you're just going on yourself. And that's the discipline of your own mind, as opposed to the discipline of the mind of the Spirit of God, which inspired those psalms. You know, Luther played the flute. I had this image of Luther skipping through the wheat fields playing the flute. I don't know why, but I can almost picture him doing it. But he played the flute. He loved music, and he loved singing. He was the kind of man that liked singing. Some people aren't musically oriented at all, and some people like to listen to music, but they couldn't hold a tune if you put a gun to their head, you know. But I guess Luther, he liked it, and he was good at it. He was so good at it, back in the day, He was known as, and I quote, the Nightingale of Wittenberg. He was always known for his singing. You can see him there, you know, let's sing another song and give me another round of ale. I mean, that was Luther, right? That's the whole package of Luther. Give me another round of ale, let's sing another song. And he just enjoyed singing. He was very gregarious and outgoing, and he liked fellowshipping and talking and being happy and all this kind of thing. But he had his deadly serious side, and I don't think that ever left that part of him that where he enjoyed himself. I don't think they were separate. I think they came together. Luther, in fact, his beliefs about music and its relationship to worship were so strong, he made the following statement, which I want to read for you. And I have to say, the point he's making is great, but he says it in a way that only Martin Luther would say it, right? So here's what Martin Luther had to say about music and its relationship to worship. He said, next to the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. It controls our hearts, minds, and spirits. A person who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. Say, oh, yeah, that was Luther, right? So if you can't appreciate music, you should just hear the grunting of hogs. That's all you're good for. And yeah, I can kind of sympathize a little bit with that, what he's intending to say. this other Reformed theologian is talking about Luther and psalm singing. He makes these observations. Martin Luther encouraged praying the psalms for providing the common people with singable versions of metrical psalms in their own language. Now, some people say, well, praying the psalms, well, a lot of the psalms are prayers, right? They're prayers, but they're in the Hebrew, they're in the form of a song. There's a cadence to it, so that if we were able to sing in Hebrew, we could just take the Hebrew psalms, and they avail themselves readily, word for word, as it would be in our Bible. But thing is, we have an English translation of a Hebrew songbook, so it doesn't appear to be set up for singing to us because we're doing it in a different language. And that's why they came up with metrical psalms. So they're trying to convert a Hebrew song into an English song. So what they have to do is, and it's the word of God, so they want to translate every word faithfully, but they've got to make the cadence of it work out for a foreign language. So sometimes they might choose, your first translation for a Bible might be one thing, but for a Psalter, that's the greatest way to say it, but if we can't make it work and be able to sing it, so what's another way to say the exact same thing? And maybe you say it in a less efficient way with a few more words because you needed some extra syllables. It's a lot of work to do. Well, that came out of the Reformation. Let's have the Lord's people be able to sing the Psalms of David. And Luther was doing that in Germany. Pray the Psalms, sing the Psalms. And this is what Luther said. He said, quote, the common and ancient custom of the Christian church was to sing psalms. St. Paul himself instituted this in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, and exhorted the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 16, to sing spiritual songs and psalms, psalms heartily unto the Lord, so that God's word and Christian teaching might be instilled and implanted in many ways. So Luther recognized by singing the Psalms and attaching to it, to the Psalms, the ability to sing them, and what that does for us, just as humans, as God has made us, it ties us into the Psalms in a way that's unique, and helps us to impress upon our minds and souls the very thoughts of the Spirit of God, and he knew that would be a spiritual benefit. We're told as early as 1537, the Strasbourg Psalter included vernacular versions of all 150 Psalms. Now, 1537, that's still pretty early on in the Reformation and in Luther's ministry, and he got all 150 Psalms in German for the people to sing in a metrical psalter. Luther turned 6 Psalms into evangelical song: Psalm 12, Psalm 14, Psalm 67, 124, 128, 30, and then later Psalm 46, which is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." That's where that came from. Hugh's Oliphant Old claims that, quote, "Martin Luther did as much as anyone to revive and popularize psalm singing in the 16th century." Excuse me. Now, as you know, and you know this from teaching in years gone by, John Calvin was very devoted to the Psalms as well as the song of God's people. And I would say that John Calvin was even more rigorous and certainly more methodical in his devotion and application to exclusive psalm singing in the corporate worship of God's people. In fact, I say methodical because Calvin would have them sing through the Psalter. So they'd have a meeting, and so you start with Psalm 1:1. And depending on how long they would sing a certain amount, and they'd maybe only get 3/4 of the way through the chapter. And they stop at a particular verse. They have teaching. Now, the next time they met, they go exactly where that verse ended, and they start the next verse. And they might go into the next chapter. Then they stop at a certain point. They teach. Next time they meet, they pick a... So they would sing through the Psalter. I don't know how long it would take to get through the Psalter in the period of a year. Or I don't know how long it took. But as soon as you finish the last verse of Psalm 150, you go back to Psalm 1, verse 1. And so it was going to be systematic because it was the Word of God, and that's how John Calvin thought. They said he was all Latin and logic. Well, you know, there's some truth to that. You know, he was very rigorous in his thinking that way. And he saw it as a great discipline because it's God speaking. Now, when we want to write a bunch of songs and we're summarizing, using our own wisdom, what God really thinks, we can be well-intentioned, but in the process, because we gravitate towards certain things about God. The things we like the most about God is what we talk the most about God. And then the songs that are enjoyed by many tend to deal with certain subjects. So we become lopsided because that's what we do. Look, I know when I pick out psalms to sing, I tend to pick out ones that I like a lot too. I say, well, I got to sing this one too. And but not that there's any that I don't like, but you have maybe ones that are maybe just the flesh that could be easier to sing. You know, I don't have a piano accompaniment. Would you like to lead singing without piano accompaniment? Particularly songs that, you know well, but okay, how's this one begin? You wouldn't believe when you're leading singing, a cappella, but when you're leading singing, to have in a typical church that the pianist has the introduction of the song and then you stop the service, well, that introduction reminds you of the whole song and where to begin. Look, we don't have that. So there's a tendency, just because of weakness of the flesh, you tend towards certain things. Well, Calvin, well, forget that. We're going through no matter what. And that's how he did it. There's many quotes I could read from Calvin in regards to psalm singing, the exclusivity and the excellency of the Psalms as the songbook for God's people, even under the new covenant. And that's why we read those both verses. I want commandment to sing the Psalms in the old, commandment to sing the Psalms in the new, okay? What does that tell us? It must tell us something. And for dispensational theology that says, well, the church is not Israel, Israel is not the church, and the promises given to Israel have nothing to do with us, then they can't sing the Psalms, and then we can't obey the Apostle Paul. There's a problem with theology, and it affects worship. It affects biblical worship is what we're talking about. But I'll read you one quote, just one quote from Calvin, who said this: "Now, what St. Augustine, I always Augustine, but it seems like today everybody wants to say Augustine. I don't know what's right. Now what St. Augustine says is true, that no one is able to sing things worthy of God unless he has received them from him. Now think about that. If we're going to honor God, what do we know about God? Well, whatever we know, we got it from him. The Word. See, right back to Sola Scriptura. We can't worship the Lord outside the context of what he has given us about himself. And to add to that is to make an idol from our own imagination. How dare we presume to fill in the blanks about God Almighty? What he has given us is sufficient. So, Augustine says, and Calvin's quoting him here, he says, what St. Augustine says is true, that no one is able to sing things worthy of God unless he has received them from him. Wherefore, when we have looked thoroughly everywhere and searched high and low, we shall find no better songs nor more appropriate for the purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit made and spoke through him. And furthermore, when we sing them, we are certain that God puts the words in our mouths as if he himself were singing in us to exalt his glory. Well, that's the way it actually has to be. Because everything we know about the Lord comes from him. All we do, when we regurgitate it back in praise, that's God manifesting his own glory through us. And see why it's so helpful to us. We need that. See? We need that. He doesn't need it. He knows all about himself. So my question here is this. From whence cometh this Reformed doctrine to the exclusive use of psalms in the corporate worship of God's people? That there's a biblical reason for what they did. Now, by the way, the argument as to strict exclusive psalmody, there are some people who would think if we took a moment and sang A Mighty Fortress Is Our God by Luther because of Reformation Day, there's some out there that would say that's sinful. Now, I disagree with that, but I understand where it's coming from. And what I want you to understand is, and I don't want to parse that in this sermon, because I just don't have the time. I'd like to do that at some time. But without question in my mind, scripturally, it is the Psalms that are the centerpiece, the emphasis, the overwhelming means through which we worship God in song. And once in a blue moon, we may add something ourselves. But I want you to understand why the Psalms are so central to those early reformers, as opposed to what we have today. And it all comes down to a very simple principle. It's called the regulative principle. I've preached on that before in years gone by. So what is the regulative principle of worship? Well, it's found in the Westminster Confession, and it's found in the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Now, the 1689 London Baptist Confession was just, hey, the Westminster Confession was a good confession, but they're infant baptizers and they got their own thing, the Presbyterians, and we Baptists that believe in the sovereignty of God, we like the Westminster, but we need to purge it of some of its excesses, so we're going to take Westminster and adopt it for us Baptists. That's what the 1689 London Baptist Confession is, which is the confession of Spurgeon's Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle. And so what we did as Clavel Assembly, we took the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and we said, well, okay, that's a good confession, but we need to tweak it a little bit as well. And so we've tweaked it and came up with the Clavel Confession, which 90% of it reads like the London Baptist Confession, but we've made changes, just like they did with Westminster. So whether it's Westminster, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, or the Clavel Confession, there's a little paragraph in here I'd like to read, and it comes from all three. Okay. This is on chapter 22 on religious worship and the Sabbath day. I won't read the whole first paragraph here, just the part that applies to what we're talking about. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. All right. So the subject is the acceptable way of worshiping God. Now, some people think, well, as long as you love Jesus and you're actually acknowledging Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, then, you know, we have liberty in this age of grace to worship him in whatever way we want, as long as the doctrine is according to the gospel. No, I don't think that's true. A lot of Christians today would say, well, that's ridiculous. Wait, you're living under the Old Testament law? No. I know there's a massive difference between the Old and New Testament. That's true. The Old Covenant was God dealing with his people under that old covenantal system of the law. The New Covenant is how God deals with his people under the New Covenant system of the blood of Christ. So it's two different epochs of time in the way that God deals with his elect people. So that's a very strong distinction to be made. However, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We talk sometimes as if the God of the Old Testament, as if he's different from the God of the New Testament. Brethren, I got news for you. That's not true. There is no shadow of turning. There's no variableness in God. The God you read about in the Old Testament is the God that we serve in the New Testament. The covenant has changed, and that has affected how we approach him in worship, yes. But if you think it means wide open liberty and license to do whatever you want, I would say no. And I'm going to spend my time, what little time I have this morning, and this evening, showing you that. So what I want to do is show you the regulative... Oh, I want to read one text of Scripture first. Go to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12. All right, now, remember... this regulative principle, I'm going to read a part of this again for you. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God. So the concept is there's an acceptable way to worship God, but there is a way that someone might approach to worship God that is not acceptable to him. That's the premise here. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestion of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Well, we pretty much see that principle laid out here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting at verse 29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, that thou inquire not after their God, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Lord saying, don't you do that. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. See, they're not even allowed to say, well, we're still going to worship Jehovah, not going to worship their gods, the pagan gods. But, you know, they had a really great way of honoring their false god. Let's use their practice to honor the true God. God saying no. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters, they have burnt in the fire to their gods. It's about as low as it gets. But verse 32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And the subject is how to approach God in worship. You don't approach me the way the heathen approach their gods. You don't adopt their practices, even if you're going to worship me. You only come to me in worship the way that I have commanded you. You don't add to it. You don't subtract from it. Now, we might think, why is God so sensitive about such detail? Who are we to question the wisdom of God? Even without understanding that, he has spoken very clearly. And I think Israel understood him very clearly. It doesn't mean that they would continue to obey that principle. So what we're going to do is this morning, to what degree I can do it, we're going to look at passages in the Old Testament that teach this principle, the regulative principle of worship. God's people are to only worship God in the way he has prescribed. They're not to add new things or take away from what God has prescribed. Now, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect of Abel and to his offering. In other words, the Lord accepted the offering that Abel offered, which was of his flock. It was a blood sacrifice. But unto Cain and to his offering, remember, Cain offered the fruit of the ground, because he was a tiller of the ground. So he offered up the labor of his hands as an offering to the Lord. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So God is pleased with his brother Abel, but God is not pleased with Cain because he brought the wrong kind of sacrifice. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? He was jealous of his brother, right? God's favoring him now. That's how he sees it. The Lord says to Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? In other words, it's very obvious, and it's implied here, that Cain and Abel both knew that the offering that is acceptable to the Lord is a blood offering. God said nothing about bringing the fruit of the ground to these two men. Now, we don't have the record of him informing that, but the fact of what he's saying here tells us, well, how could Cain be held responsible for some sort of rule the Lord never informed him of? I mean, that's not how God operates. He says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, like your brother is, really? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now, sin's being personified here. Sin is like crouching at the door. And unto thee, unto you, Cain, shall be his, that is sin's, who's being personified, desire. So sin is at the door and wants you, Cain. You're his desire. And then the Lord says, and thou shalt rule over him. The way to maybe to understand it a little more clearly, instead of shalt, think of the word must. Shalt as in must. In other words, thou must rule over him. So sin is at the door. There's always temptation there. It wants to rule over you, but you must rule over it. You must conquer the temptation and obey me, is what he's saying. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Now, the point is simple for what we're talking about this morning. Cain's worship was rejected by God. And understand, Cain was not making an offering to a pagan god. He wasn't making an offering to a false god. He was attempting to worship the one and the true God. However, He was doing it in a way that God had not authorized, that he had not commanded. The Lord commanded a blood sacrifice. There's a reason for that. And if we're living as Christians in the New Covenant, we know the reason. It was to typify and to point to Christ. These weren't just, let's give a bunch of technical rules to the Jews just to make it hard on them and see if they'll listen to me. No, it all had meaning. That blood sacrifice was typifying the sacrifice of Christ, not the breaking of celery sticks. I don't know what he brought from the ground, you know. But radishes and celery, you're just not going to do it as a portrait of Christ. So here we have Abel seeking to worship the one true God, but in a way God hadn't commanded. And God says, I reject what you've brought to me. And it caused him to be so jealous, he murdered his brother. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. And here we have the Ten Commandments, and I'm interested in the second commandment. Exodus 20, starting at verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of any thing that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now let me just stop there, just for time's sake here. In the second commandment, and all I want us to see is a very simple thought here, God said, you shall not make any graven image. Now, the function of the second commandment is that you not worship idols. Okay? You don't worship idols. But he said to not make any graven image of any likeness that is in heaven. Even if you made a likeness as unto God, now you know that what you formed with your hands, you sculpted it, you carved it out of wood or stone, or you drew a picture or whatever. Say, this is like representing God. Well, you've made an image of that which is in heaven. Now, they weren't to make images of that which is on earth. Does that mean it's wrong to carve an eagle? Well, you listen to some Reformed guys, if you're going to be consistent, they say, well, yeah, the second commandment, you can't make a graven image. So any picture of Jesus Christ is a sin against the second commandment. Well, if you're worshiping that image, yeah. I'm not big on pictures of Jesus Christ because of this. But the truth is, if you take that all literal, of no images, it says even the earth beneath. So there'd be no artistry of butterflies or, you know, even the carvings in the temple would be breaking the second commandment. Because there's life carved in the temple. Even angels are over the mercy seat. See? So you don't fall down and worship them is really the thrust. And some Reformed, in a legalistic manner, just say you can't have any pictures. You know, and even the Amish and play like that, that you can't take photographs. It all comes from it. But in its context, it's idolatry. But notice, they can't even make a graven image of Jehovah God to worship him. You go, I will not have you make an image of me to worship me. I will not accept it. It is sin. You can only worship God by the prescribed way that he has commanded you to worship God. That's what he's saying. It's interesting to see Rome. They have their statues of Jesus and Mary. And the people get on their knees. They kiss the feet. They lift them up in the air and they parade them through the streets. And the people fall down and cry as if they're praying to Jesus. And they say, well, it encourages the faith of the humble and the simple. Yeah, it's idolatry. You're not supposed to do that. It's right in the commandments. But the simple point for this morning is you don't do that because God said not to. And even though you're trying to worship him, and you've got to know, if you're a believer in Jehovah, that God is not made of wood or stone. So if you made an image that represented God, you're saying, well, it's just so that we look and encourage us to think of God. No. God said so. See? It's just that simple. Go to Leviticus chapter 10. Good old Nadab and Abihu. Well, Nadab and Abihu really served to bring this point out very clearly. In Leviticus chapter 10, and starting at verse 1, the sons of Aaron. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. They weren't offering strange fire before pagan gods, before the Lord, as priests of Jehovah. By the way, the priests in the Old Covenant, they used censers and incense at certain times and places and for certain purposes. But where they're doing it here was something they were never commanded to do. It was a strange fire, a foreign fire, a fire God had not commanded. They offered strange fire before, look at the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That brings us back to the old Tetragrammaton series we went through. That's the I am that I am. They were worshiping the true I am that I am, but they're doing it in a way he commanded them not, verse 1. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. God killed them. Were they worshiping foreign gods? No. Pagan entities, devils, angels? No. They're worshiping Jehovah, I am that I am. Yep. As priests of God? Yep. Using priestly censers and incense? Yep. At the wrong time, in the wrong place, and God killed them. Well, that's not the God of the New Testament. Yes, it is. We're not under the Old Covenant. I know that. We'll parse that out more tonight. But understand, obviously God took this seriously. And I'm not going to have the time to develop, well, why is that so strong? Because I don't think it's that important for our understanding at this point. It doesn't matter why God said. See, that's the great thing. Figure out why after. Let's just get the God said first thing down. So then Moses said unto Aaron, verse 3, this is that the Lord spake. Moses telling Aaron, saying, this is what the Lord said, Aaron. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. When he says them that come nigh me, he's referring to the priesthood. Those that minister in the tabernacle, in the temple, and they approach the presence of the Lord as priests. I will be sanctified. I will be separated in them that minister before me, the priesthood, Aaron's sons. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And before all the people, I will be glorified. That's how God responded to, I just killed Aaron's two sons. And he says, I will be separated and sanctified by the people that minister to me. And I'll be glorified before Israel. He didn't explain himself beyond that. And Aaron, it's a beautiful thing. Yeah, I mean, it's a little dislodging too. I know that. But Aaron held his peace. I wish we could learn to do that. Social media isn't helping. We're all full of our opinions. And we love to tell God the way it really should be. Aaron had enough wisdom in the presence of the death of his sons to hold his tongue. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the son of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. Take their dead bodies out from the presence of the Lord. And they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp. It is very obvious that God was only accepting worship to him That's not the end of the story. You will only worship me as I have instructed you and prescribed for you to worship me. You don't add, you don't subtract, which sounds very much like the end of Revelation. See? For good reason, too. All right, now this next example, there's several passages we could read. All of them, I've got one in Exodus, one in 1 Chronicles, I got two in Exodus and one in 1 Chronicles. What we read here, and I know you're familiar with this, but it's good to read it. It's a discipline to see, it really is there in all its detail. God gave explicit, detailed instructions on how to construct the temple, its furnishings, the adornment of the priests, all the articles of worship, down to the smallest of details. Go to Exodus 31. Exodus 31. Well, one thing we have to remember, brethren, is being saved by grace and the mercy of God is not a license for us to be frivolous and loose with God. Because he's still holy, and we're still sinners saved by grace. Reverence and the fear of God is still due him, which is the byproduct of love for him because of his grace. We've made a division that is inappropriate and unwise in much of Christianity. I'm not saying that's all. But in Exodus 31, starting at verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them in a carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship." Now, If I wanted to hire a contractor, I think this guy would be the guy you want to get, right? This guy was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gave him mechanical gifts and aptitude with his mind and his hands to work with gold and with silver and with timber and with carvings. God supernaturally, through his Spirit, gave him the talents to work with his hands that way. Why? He was to create all the articles of worship for God. And God laid out the details very specifically. "And behold," verse 6, "I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan." And in the hearts, see, he's got some assistants that God has gifted as well. "And in the hearts of all that are wise hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. The tabernacle of the congregation." See, these are all the particulars, or the general categories, I should say, of the things that God gave them specific instructions on how to make. The tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table of his furniture, and the pure candlestick, with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all his furniture, and the laver, and his foot, and the cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aaron. So now we're even into apparel. Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil, and sweet incense for the holy place. He gave them the formula they were to use to make that oil. God supplied it all. He seems very concerned and very specific about how they were to worship him. And how all the things they used in their worship of him were to be made and done. Yeah, that's true. In verse 11, and the anointing oil and the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. Say, the Lord's micromanaging. Well, it's his right to do that if that's how he sees fit to do it. It's obviously how he saw fit to do it. Go to 1 Chronicles 28. I forgot that clock wasn't working. I guess I have no idea what time it is. 1 Chronicles 28, starting at verse 9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. David gives wise counsel to his son. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch. In other words, here's the blueprint for the porch. You know what we discover in this passage? He got the blueprint from God. David didn't invent it. David, just make me something and make sure it's good. Oh, no, no, no. Lord spelled it out. Here is the pattern for the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. It's where the pattern came from. Of the courts of the house of the Lord and of all the chambers round about. Of the treasuries of the house of God and the treasuries of the dedicated things. Also for the courses of the priests and the Levites and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord and for all the vessels of service in the house of the Lord. He gave of gold by weight for things of gold, for all instruments of all manner of service, silver also, for all instruments of all silver, by weight. God gave specific amount of gold for specific purposes and specific articles, and they were to make them according to the pattern that the Spirit of God gave to David, that David's given to his son. Well, this is all pretty overwhelming. Yeah. I think, you know what? If you're making this on behalf of God, I think I'd want the Spirit of God to give me the talent to be able to do that. You want to make sure it comes out right, right? Well, the Lord provided that, yeah. Verse 15, even the weight of the candlesticks of gold, and for their lamps of gold, by weight for every candlestick, and for the lamps thereof, and for the candlesticks of silver by weight, both for candlesticks. Well, we can keep reading this and on and go to bowls and basins and the chariots and the cherubims and their wings above the altar and all this. And then we read verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. Verse 19 is central. We're being told that David was inspired of God, that David made these things. You know, we can't know exactly what David means here in the most, you know, in the detail, because he says, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. All these specific descriptions for these different articles, God gave to David in writing by his hand being upon him. Now, I don't know if that means God's hand was upon him, so David, just like the inspired authors of the books of the Bible, they were moved by the Holy Ghost and they wrote down, or did God give to David some actual writing that David wrote down? You know, people argue about that. No sense in arguing about it. Doesn't matter. It came from God. David didn't come up with it. God gave all the details. And this, all of it has to do with how you will worship me. And he goes down to the smallest article. Say, why is that? I think we sometimes can, because of the grace that God has extended to us through Christ, and the unmerited favor, the mercy, we're no longer under the law, we've allowed that to sometimes rob a portion of our understanding of the separate nature of God. He will be sanctified amongst his people. He's holy. We've been made holy by the imputed righteousness of Christ. But we're not him. See. Go to Exodus 25. Exodus 25, in verse 31, thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same, and six branches, not five. Six. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it. See, this is quite a bit of detail. And three branches of the candlestick out of the one side. And three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch. You know, the Lord's interested in, you know, singular flowers and knops and, you know, the sparrows are fed by the Lord, and the lilies of the field are clothed by God. And not one sparrow can fall without the Lord allowing it and ordering it. We say, well, God's concerned with his people. We were created in his image, and it's the salvation of human beings. You know what? You know, God can chew and walk gum at the same time. He can't not do everything because he's God. I mean, does that make sense to you? He can't not do everything. He does do everything. He's God. There's no limit to his understanding. Before he created the world, he knew about the smallest of earthworms that would die this afternoon at 1:15. He can't not know that. And before he made it, he ordained it to come to pass. It can't come to pass without his knowledge ahead of time. Then he's not omnipotent. We'll say, well, then we're all robots. No, he gave us free wills. But our free wills cannot go outside of the context of that which he has ordained. Little small details. God cares about little details, you know? I mean, I think there's something comforting in that. That means when there's something going on in my life that I think, well, God, Lord can't busy himself with me on this one. Well, yes, he can. And, you know, it just keeps reading the same way. You go through all these things. Verse 39, of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. I'm skipping over stuff. But verse 40, and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. I showed you what to do. You follow my blueprints on all these little things. Can you imagine priests of God then saying, let's come up with a new way to worship Jehovah. Let's show him we're really for him. As if God had not given them a perfect way for which they, under that old covenant, should worship him. As if somehow, maybe he left something out. Maybe Aaron's two sons could improve upon the worship of Jehovah because they had a few ideas of their own. Well, that's what you have with the rebellion of Korah, and that's the last one we'll take time for. I'm not even sure if that's. I guess that is working. Okay. Well, we actually don't have time for it. So let me summarize it. Korah, number 16. It's worth reading the whole thing. But Korah and his compadres come up to Moses and Aaron. And they said to Moses and Aaron, "You take on too much authority to yourself. You and Aaron, you're the bosses here. But you know, we're God's people." And he actually said, "We're holy. We're all holy like you. You take on too much for yourself." And Moses responds, "Tomorrow, we'll see who's holy." Well, that didn't sound good. And so the next day, of course, Moses comes out and he says, and by the way, Korah and his followers, they had gathered all the eminent people in Israel on their side. They had the people with them. "It's time for we the people. This tyranny of Moses and Aaron, we're holy too, you know, Moses. And these guys are our spokesmen, yeah." So they're all, and Moses says, "Separate from their tents, lest you be consumed in God's wrath with them." And all these people that were gung-ho, and they start walking back. And now it's Korah and his followers in their tents with just their families and their little ones and their children. And the Lord says, and Moses said, in essence, to paraphrase, "If you die the average death like all men normally die, then the Lord hasn't spoken to me. But if the earth opens its mouth and swallows you alive, then we'll know that who God has appointed." And as soon as he stopped saying that, the earth opened its mouth. And it says, swallowed them alive. The word alive is there. It's a pretty horrifying picture. And closed up on them. And the people were so scared, they started running, saying, "Lest the earth open up and swallow us." Because they were like the cheering crowd to those fellows earlier on. See, that was my, we need to have some rock and roll in the church and get rid of the old fogies as deacons. Then I said, "What are you talking about?" And everybody said, "Oh, no, Jim's right." And I thought, they're just running away because the earth opened up its mouth. But as soon as Korah could come back, his cousin, start saying the same thing, they're going to fall right in the same trap. But what was happening there with the rebellion of Korah? Well, what's this have to do with the worship of God? Because God had chosen Moses to be the mediator between himself and his people. He was the mediator of the law and was a type of the mediatorship of Christ through his blood. There's no other mediator. And God had chosen Moses and Aaron to that task. They were not to approach him outside of the authority that God had given to Moses and Aaron. And these people basically said, "We want a different mediator. We can mediate ourselves." They were trying to, but they were still, they weren't saying, "Let's go worship pagan gods." They wanted to worship Jehovah God, but not in the way that he authorized. Now, there's other passages in the Old Testament. I don't know if I'll look at them tonight, because I do want to get through the New Testament passages to tie it in. There's a lot we can look at in the Old Testament. My larger point is this. I think today we've lost sight of this reality, and we don't always worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We come to him with strange fire sometimes. We come to him in a way he never prescribed or authorized. The modern mega churches now, they got Vineyard stuff up on the wall. You're supposed to sing that. There's royalties for that, you know. You can finish sing Vineyard music. Not the Psalms of David. Get rid of them. That's for, you talk about old school. You talk about boring. Oh, there's no spirit of God in this place because there was no drum set and synthesizer. That's what the one guy said. He saw a piano. Even back then, we had an organ too. Piano and organ, forget it. There's no Holy Spirit here, the guy told me. I say, you offer strange fire. Oh, so now they got Vineyard music up, not David. They got Hillsong up. And all the garbage that goes with the moral filth and swill of Hillsong. And they worship Jesus using that. I can put up Isaac Watts. He didn't believe in the Trinity. Fewer people are now, too, because of the wise people on the internet. Cherry-pick verses and use human reasoning instead of faith. Well, we know one thing, just from this morning. We haven't even gotten to the New Testament. We're commanded to sing the Psalms in the Old Testament. We read that one passage. There's a ton of them in the Old Testament. But then we read just that one passage in Colossians, where as New Testament believers, we're commanded to sing the Psalms. And God's people have forsaken them. You know what we say? The new megachurch movement, they're not so much about doctrine. They just want to really worship Jesus. And now, the where we are supposed to be soaring spiritually is in our worship. We have worship centers now. And in these worship centers, the people worship and they go for an hour or an hour and a half. And then the guy can tack on a 20-minute sermon as he's walking around with his thing up there and his skinny jeans and European shoes. Well, it is kind of ridiculous. The Psalms are out. They don't know anything about worship. They don't know anything about the fear of God or reverence for God's word. The first time I came into Clayville was the first time I ever saw a Psalter in my life. And I didn't know anything about it, never thought about it for 2 seconds. I sat down, looked at it. In my ignorance, brethren, I thought to myself, that's kind of cool. I thought, how old was I? Well, I guess I was in my 20s. I thought it was kind of cool. Think of like Psalms you can sing. I didn't know anything. It immediately struck a nerve of me. You can actually sing the Bible. So I think the Reformation is about sola scriptura. The regulative principle is sola scriptura as it is applied to worship. And more specifically, sola scriptura as it is applied to worship in the corporate singing of God's people. Now, there's lots of nuances and things you can divide and parse in that subject, which we really won't have the time to get into even tonight. I just want to see the general theme. We ought to be a psalm-singing people and never be ashamed of it. I could write the best song I could think of. I could devote 10 years to come up with the best lyrics. Would I want to hold it next to the inspired songs of God's word? How dare I? Am I saying it has no value? No. Luther wrote those hymns, but the point for Luther was in your private fellowship and worship, with family gatherings and the people come over and you want to just sort of rejoice, you can sing some of these hymns. They're not wrong to sing, but they're behind. They're in the back of the Psalter where they belong. We're not against them. It's just we don't hold a candle to God. That just comes down to that. And it's what he's commanded us to do. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. And if anything, Lord, we've been reminded of your holiness and that you are to be sanctified amongst thy people. And Father, we want to sanctify and separate thee in our hearts and in our minds. Thou hast saved us by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, for which we are eternally grateful, and without that, we could not even approach thee. What Christ has done is everything. But you are still our Heavenly Father, our Lord and our God. And so, Father, help us to never forget that. And help the Lord's people that are not familiar with these things to learn and to understand that the Spirit of God inspired the Psalms so that we could worship Christ aright. And there's a depth to that that we fear the average Christian just can't grasp that at first. We pray that in the course of time they'd be able to understand it. It was written by and for Christ because it was inspired of the Holy Spirit, who is one with the Father and one with the Son, and the fullness of the Godhead bodily is found in the Son, in whom we give thee our thanks and praise and adoration, for it is through his shed blood that we can worship thee according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.